As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. The first 19 verses of Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. Listen to this. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he, Peter, went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Several years ago, I read about a rebellion or uprising that occurred in a boys' military school, and they took over the school. When I read about it, I remember thinking about that movie Taps. I don't know if you saw that or not, with Timothy Hutton and Tom Cruise. They had demands. There was a standoff for days, and as you might well imagine, parents were trying to get notes into their boys. And it said a lot about the relationship that some of these parents had with their sons, because one wrote, "Well, you better hope they don't expel you, because you're sure not coming home. And you have no place to go," that kind of thing. And ashamed and embarrassed, disappointment. But there was one dad. Yeah, I think it speaks volumes to his relationship with his son. Wrote a three-word sentence to his son. Simply, "Steady, son, steady." And I wonder why you are here this morning, because some of you are here because you're still here from the holidays. You're visiting family, and we're glad you're here. And others of you are here perhaps because you've been here for years, decades. This is your church, and this is where you're expected to be. You know, you think, "Well, why were the Godwins here?" And they made that comment because I have to be with the people of God. I have to be fed and see my brothers and sisters. I mean, that kind of thing. So whatever the situation is in which you find yourself this morning, whether it be a crisis or not, in the sense, I think we're all in a crisis. We're all we're all together in this time that God has put us in. Would love for you to hear Jesus. I mean, I know it's not scriptural, but I'm hoping to draw it from the text. But allow the Spirit to say maybe those words to you this morning. Steady now. Steady. Because I got this. I'm behind it. I'm in this. I've done this. I know what I'm doing. Whatever it is in your life. Now, Peter embodies this morning, because Peter is in a crisis. I mean, with a capital C. Because he's facing definite death. I mean, this is, he's hours from execution. And yet, you find him very poised and calm and steady. Alert, even. You know, the church, we've mentioned this over the last weeks, had been in a time of, actually, Calvin refers to it as a short truce. It was a time of peace in the church. We've used language like they were being edified and multiplied. You know, they were growing spiritually and they were growing numerically at the same time. God was just doing this. I mean, they just didn't seem like there were these attacks that we'd already seen. This severe persecution seemed to be now a time of peace. But when Satan did then attack, he came with fury. His attack on James first. We'll come to that. But it's like what Paul, at least I think it is, what Paul refers to in Ephesians 6 as the wiles of the evil one. And there are different parts of that verse in Ephesians 6. There are different translations too. So can come away from it with anything from flaming darts to flaming missiles of the evil one. But they are these moments in our lives or experiences or crises when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, something happens, like it did Thursday morning, for as far as the out of nowhere, unexpected. You know, you never, in counseling in certain situations, you don't underestimate sin. Don't underestimate the consequences of living in a fallen world. But you also don't underestimate the power and the reality of the evil one and his part. God uses him. Obviously, God is the first cause of all things, but he has secondary causes, one of them being even his use of our enemy. But, you know, whatever it is, it might be that you're just rocking along and things are fine, life is good, the job is good, the marriage is good, the relationship with the children's good, you're walking in the Spirit. So, you know, you feel like, you know, it's a good time in life, I'm walking in obedience. And then it's all of a sudden, out of nowhere. Obviously, the bigger picture for us in dealing with a young person's death in particular, but for you seeing it this morning, I mean, just to say, you know, it's not, for whatever the, you know, to be a little broader, I guess, to say it might be a job in jeopardy. It could be a relationship with a spouse that's gone awry. There's no relationship. There's no communication. Maybe that's the relationship with your child even is non-existent. Rejected by people that you felt loved you the most. And as a result, there's struggle in your life, maybe depression. You may have thought, I've never really known what depression is, but I think I know now. You know, I know there could be that situation, anxiety. There are people who say, I don't know what a panic attack is, but I think I'm in the midst of a panic attack. You wonder how you're going to cope. It's one of those all of a sudden, out of nowhere moments. If you would, just concentrate today on these three words, steady now. You know, steady, son, steady. Peter, all of a sudden, finds himself chained to two soldiers. Now, there are 16 soldiers altogether. I think the way it reads is that there were four guards in four shifts. So they're... It's a lot of what do you call it, that, you know, a lot of, what's the word I'm looking for, protection or trying to keep, he's public enemy number one, okay? James has already just had his head cut off by this Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa the first. Notice in verse 1, Herod the king laid violent hands on some of who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This is not Herod the Great, who was Herod when Jesus was born and massacred all those innocent little boys in Bethlehem. It's not the same one. It's not his uncle Herod, Philip the first, who had John the Baptist's head taken off. And then later was involved in the trial of crucifixion of Jesus. This is Herod Agrippa the first, who was actually born in 10 B.C., came to power in 37 A.D. and died in 44. You know, just a little short 7-year reign. He was very much a people pleaser. If you'll notice in verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, so in other words, he's very pragmatic. When you're politically motivated, you sort of this idea, you like that? Well, I'll up the ante. You know, I'll go after the man, Peter himself. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread in God's providence. James, just to remind you, is the son of Zebedee, his brother John. They had a lucrative fishing business, lucrative enough to have a number of employees that worked for them and known in the community because they were known to the high priest even. So they had a little clout there in their family. James debated with his brother John about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The inner circle was James, John, and Peter. So he saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. He saw the Mount Transfiguration. He was in the garden when Jesus came back and they were asleep. He said, please pray with me. Don't sleep. You know, stay with me. He was one of the sons of thunder, if you remember, because James and John had asked to call down fire and brimstone on that Samaritan town because they rejected the message of Jesus. Their mother went to Jesus and asked if her sons could sit on Jesus' right and left in the kingdom of God. So this James, who was cut down early, again, in God's providence, the number of his days before there was even one. But nonetheless, early, maybe 30s, and bold and charismatic and full of life and ready to continue on with the other apostles. This is the only recorded death of one of the 12 in the Bible. Not counting Judas, but saying of the 12 post the apostles after the resurrection, after Jesus' death anyway. And, you know, it's hard for us not to think in terms, because we know the sovereignty of God. It's hard not to think, well, but why him, as I prayed earlier? Why this one so young? Why not this one? Or why is this one preserved? Like John, his brother, in fact, would live to old age. He'd be exiled to Patmos. You know. But why James, with the swift judgment, and Peter, now jailed, unable to be executed because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? All God's providence. And there are times in our lives when all we can do is say with William Cooper, in fact, because someone mentioned another verse that I did not have written down, I'm going to find, God moves in a mysterious way. I should have done that beforehand. But when it says God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And then, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. 128, so go back today and read all the way through. Peter, you know, Peter's left. He's the bold preacher, the one who's healing, the one who's raised people from the dead. I mean, but now he finds himself chained in the prison. He's waiting execution. I'm reminded of Daniel had his lion's den, you might say. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Joseph in the pit and then later in a dungeon cell of something he didn't do, you know, innocent there. Jonah in the belly of a fish. Paul in a Roman dungeon. Did you know that John Knox spent 2 years in the belly of a warship, a French warship, rowing? John Knox. So again, I don't know where you may find yourself this morning. We all have our prison that's already been mentioned this morning, but then there is our own individual lives. For whatever situation, the clutches of the lion who seeks to devour you, who's prowling, and wants you in his clutches. He'd like nothing more than to have Trinity Church just not be able to handle what's going on this week. And there's even more. I mean, and there are times when there's the smooth sailing and things seem fine, and it's even like God has given you all of this success, and then it's out of nowhere. All of a sudden, I'm chained. My wrists are chained to two guards, and the prison's tough. The prison is always tough. It's never easy in the prison. So what do we do? What can we do? And this text says so much about prayer. In verse 5, he was kept in prison, but, listen, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer. It's the same word used for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It means strenuous prayer, fervent prayer. You know, Jesus in Hebrews, I think, again, something I should have looked before I came up here. Hebrews 5, I think, describes Jesus' prayer life as one who would wail and cry in his prayers to God the Father. There's something to be said about congregational prayer meetings, the importance of a Tuesday morning in our church. That's probably the closest thing we have to a congregational prayer meeting. Something to be said about Wednesday nights and Renew in that 20 minutes and we pray together. And something to be said about small groups or one-on-one, having a prayer partner. Something there about the power, the unleashing of God's power and grace. I've mentioned Lloyd-Jones to you before in their schedule of Friday night Bible study, Sunday morning expositional preaching. If you think I'm slow, Lloyd-Jones, one word at a time, you know, taking them through expositionally on Sunday morning. Sunday night was evangelistic. Monday night was the congregational prayer meeting where they prayed from 7 to 11 on Monday night. Never read of a revival that ever occurred without mentioning prayer that came before. This kind of prayer. Praying, as we call it, off the prayer sheet. It's great to pray for the prayer sheet, but beyond the prayer sheet means in earnest, in fighting, in faith, with power, with tears perhaps, longing, time, hours maybe. I mean, we're talking about prayer that it's a corporate, in here a corporate setting, but this, without it, we wouldn't be who we are. Without it, we wouldn't have faith really. And so while we know the state has its own kind of intimidation tactics and soldiers in prison and that kind of thing, the weapons of the church are prayer and the word. And prayer breaks through chains in this story. It breaks through iron gates. It breaks through even these sentries and these soldiers. And so it might be that you need to have your eyes open, your ears peeled, for maybe God is telling you through our prison today, I need to pray more. Let me tell you, I know I'm always telling you, pray more, pray more, pray more. I know that. But I also know about you that you do pray. I do know, and everybody knows, and you know it about each other, that this is a praying church. I don't believe that you would tell somebody you pray for them if you didn't really pray for them. I really believe that. And I believe that you, if you text or email or you write or tell somebody, I am praying for you, bro. I believe because I know, and we see and we understand this kind of fellowship is here that, again, I don't know. I don't know where you find this. But we've seen it, and we saw it Thursday and Friday, and the prayers, the prayer meetings, the impromptu prayer meetings. It's unbelievable, and here we're seeing it in the text where it might have been impromptu. They're in this upper room in verse 6. Go back to the cell, actually, when Herod was about to bring him out. I mean, this is how close it was on that very night. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He was sleeping, and he wasn't fitful. It wasn't in and out. He wasn't even awakened by the illumination of the angel. The angel had to kick him in the side, nudge him to wake him from his slumber. Sleep is, sleep is sacred. It is spiritual. I mean, it's in a sense that we can be awakened and be told to pray or feel led to pray. And I have some of you say to me, I was awakened in the night. I prayed for you. I've gotten emails early in the morning and say, I've been up all night. The enemy's attacking me. Please pray for me. Because sleep is connected, physical and spiritual. We get off center and we're going to be off center here. So there's something to be said for that. I think Patrick was the one who's taught me, and some have read historically. It wasn't from the Bible, but just it seems as though Satan attacks the most at 3 p.m. and 3 a.m. And I think some of you probably know that or have experienced it. In Psalm 3, 1 to 5, I'm just going to read for time's sake just verse 5, but write down Psalm 3, 1 to 5. Verse 5 says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Proverbs 3, verse 24, if I lie down, you will not be afraid. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. I also read of a lady that said, in the midst of a crisis, and everybody was asking, how did you sleep? She said, I slept fine. And they were wondering, how did you sleep? And she said, well, because Psalm 121 tells me God never sleeps. And I just didn't think we both needed to be up. So that's just the way she looked at it. So she slept soundly. He is sleeping soundly because the people are praying in earnest in that upper room, crying out and quoting scripture and singing. They were. In 1 Peter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. James 5, verse 16, the effective or fervent prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Brethren, there is nothing, nothing, nothing that is too mundane for you to bring before God. Nothing. I have people say all the time, but that seems so trivial, as if God doesn't care. He cares about everything in your life. All these gifts we mentioned earlier he's given you. He's involved. He wants you to enjoy it. But at the same time, there's not a situation in your life that is hopeless. There is not. You can't name a situation that is without hope. On Friday, I was reminded of this Romans 14, 8. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, it's a great therefore, if we live or die, we are the Lord's. I felt God speaking to me on Friday. Was like, look, if this ends in the worst case scenario, even in death itself, we're still in the Lord. We're still in the Lord. We're still in the Lord. He may be saying to you this morning, I want another promise. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. There's never, ever a moment in your existence that faith, love, and hope don't exist. He may be maybe saying to you, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if it were not true, I would have told you. I'm coming back. I'm going to bring you with me. Where are you going? He says, well, you know the way. Well, what's the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. He might very well be saying to you this morning, you see that sparrow in the sky? That sparrow, I know when that sparrow falls to the ground, you are so much more precious to me than a sparrow. I know every hair on your head, Jesus would say. Nothing's hopeless. My marriage, so it seems so far gone. We can't communicate it. It seems it's not hopeless because there's always hope with a God with whom nothing is impossible, whose grace and power are unleashed through the fervent, urgent, effective prayers of the saints of God. A wayward child, you know, it's never going to be the same. He'll never, she'll never turn back. She's in rebellion. She's too far gone. No, she's not. Because there's always hope with a God who is, all things are possible. And His power and His grace are unleashed by the means of fervent, urgent, effective praying of the saints of God. Addiction. Statistics say 50% of the congregation at Trinity Church, 50% of the men are addicted to pornography. They say that about the evangelical church, so 30% of women. See, I can't not go back. I can't restrain myself. I have to have it like a drug. I'm addicted. No, you're not. There's hope with a God with whom nothing is impossible, whose power and grace is unleashed by the fervent, urgent, effective prayers of the saints of God. And what's true of porn is true of alcohol and true of drugs. It may be debt or fear or impossible or a distance from God. And I'm telling you, nothing's impossible with a God whose grace and power is unleashed by the prayers of the saints. It is this fervent or urgent, effective prayer means prayer in faith. Faith tells me I have the presence of God. I have the ear of God. I am in communion with God. Therefore, I ask and I receive. I ask and I change this situation. I ask and I help this brother out or this sister. I am no different than Elijah who prayed it wouldn't rain and it didn't. He prayed again and it did. There's no difference between me and him. It's faith. And it's not so much the duty. There is a must quality to work to prayer, yes. But the privilege. I'm too busy. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. So you've heard that before, haven't you? It's not so much, but I look at the schedule of my day and I can't imagine how I find time to know. It's I'm going to pray. I have to pray. I have no choice but to pray. Then let the schedule work itself out. I don't know what's going to happen that day. I don't know, but I got to pray. I must pray. That's just the way of God. So we'll quickly just look and see where he says that he provides the means of escape. He sends an angel. How many times in the last 2 years have I stood here and preached the word and told you when we pray, God sends help. When we pray, God sends grace into a situation. When we pray, God sends angels. As mysterious as it is biblical. And by God's grace, we know it in our experience. He sends angels. In verse 8, he's awakened by a kick to the side, we said. In verse 9, he obeys without hesitation. Verse 10, they pass the guards, the iron gate, the doors open for them. Verse 11, he sees that it's a miracle. Verse 12, he heads for the where the people are, the brothers and the sisters. As the story unfolds, I even heard some of you chuckle during the reading because there's a bit of comedy in it. It's comical in a sense that Rhoda, you know, she's going to be a good one to meet and ask what it was like because she believed. This is so comforting. When the preacher stands up here and is saying about this prayer life of Jesus and talking about urgency and fervency and prayers with tears and warfare and you know and then you read about the early church and they're doing that. They're in the upper room and then the knock comes to the door and it's Peter and they don't believe it. But doesn't that make you feel pretty good about your own prayer life? They think Rhoda's crazy. That's their first thought. You're out of your mind. You know what their second thought was? He's died. It's his angel. It's sort of this, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, anyway, we've read the story, and you know how it is, and he's there. The soldiers actually are executed for it on their part. And then I think to bring it down, to say, look, God knows, God hears, and God sends help. He will help us through this. He will help these two families that are affected. He will do that. He will send the ministry. Whatever your pain is. I was here yesterday for some reason. I was actually here the whole day. I went home last night, and I was in here yesterday for so long, and I thought for a moment, you know, and I don't know what the percentage would be, and it's not boasting for me. I'm saying about you. There's pain in every pew. So I was thinking about, I bet I could go down 95% of the congregation and say, I know what you're dealing with. I mean, there's pain. I could list desertion, rejection, depression, loneliness, heart disease, breathing problems, dizziness, fear, doubt, bitterness, overwhelm. The list goes on and on of things with which we deal, even personalities. And then this loss. He's saying, steady, son, steady, steady, steady. Because I know and I hear and I care, and I'm going to send you help just like I did Noah, just like I did my children and when they were in Egypt, just like I did when they were in the wilderness. I've calmed a storm. I multiply fish. I heal the sick. I give sight to the blind. I give hearing to the deaf. And I can loosen the chains that you find around your wrists right now. That's what God says to you. I can walk you straight out of that prison if you want me to. I can walk you straight past the guards and out the iron gate and into the street. I can do that, he's saying. And I will do it. So to the believer this morning, he said, look, I know and I hear you and I understand and my grace is sufficient. Okay. To the unbeliever who does not have these promises, that's more tragic than even our loss this week. Is an unbeliever here this morning who doesn't have the ears to hear, but would you have the ears by the grace of the Holy Spirit for God to even come to you this morning and say, steady now, steady, steady, because I know you, I know your heart, and I know every sin, and I know you think you're unlovely, but I love you. I know you think you're not worthy, but I make you worthy. I'm going to give you my son. I know you think I've done this too many times, but you hadn't, because I have sent my son. He'll die. He has died for you. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee.